So I guess we could title this sermon because of the subject matter here where we've left off in Romans, Righteousness by Grace Through Faith. It's a fundamental and basic message, and as fundamental and basic as it is, it's a thorn in the side of the dispensationalists. And they'd be the first one to say, well, we believe in justification by grace through faith. Yeah, well, what do you mean by that? So we're not concerned with what dispensationalists mean or the Reformed mean or anybody means. We're concerned with what Paul means. So that's why we're going through the book of Romans. So in verses 5 through 8, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, in that little block of verses, because we're just picking up where we left off. Last time we went up to verse 4. But in that block of verses, verse 5 to 8, I think verse 6 is very key. And it's very key and very important, in part because of the age you're in, but maybe this has been more true in so many other ages than I'm thinking off the top of my head, and that's probably the case. But Paul, because of the age you're in, we have to say up front what this is not saying, because it so gets turned around by the easy believism crowd, which in a large measure comes out of places like Dallas Theological Seminary and these charismatic outlets and many evangelical outlets. There's a mixture in all those groups, but it comes heavily from these sources. And so what is Paul not saying? In verse 6, he said, God imputes righteousness without works. God imputes righteousness without works. Well, see, right here's the bone of contention. What does Paul mean? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. Paul is not saying that some, and heaven forbid that someone would think he's saying that this is true of all, but that some or all regenerated Christians, Paul's not saying that regenerated Christians are justified even if they never, ever turn from their sins. They're justified even though they never have any evidence of any change in their life in the years following their supposed new birth experience. They say, well, of course, because we're saved by faith without works. And many of them interpret that as, well, I mean, we should obey the Lord, but a true born-again Christian doesn't necessarily, because we're not saved by works. I heard that from the mouth of a fundamentalist minister in a personal conversation. I'm like, you got to be kidding. Oh, he was very definite. And I've read their periodicals. I used to get the Sword of the Lord all the time. Curtis Hudson was one of the biggest backsliders you ever seen. They thought, oh, he's so strong. Well, Curtis Hudson was no John R. Rice. And John R. Rice wasn't perfect, but Curtis Hudson was no John R. Rice, I'll tell you that much. So we've got to understand without works, because it's the essence of the whole passage that we read, really. Abraham was justified by faith without works. What does that mean, without works? Well, so I said, well, I've never done this. Let me look up the word without. And interestingly, the Greek word for in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He imputes righteousness without works. And that word without is choris. That's the Greek word, choris. And it means, and this is the definition, apart from, separate from, without. And I went and looked at most modern Bible versions, and they translate it apart from. Well, look how that reads with that there. God imputeth righteousness separate from works. Apart from works. That gives you a little bit different flavor. So when we say without, we're thinking in the complete absence of it. But is that really what it's saying? It's saying it's separate from works. Now, no one's saved because of works in any way. This is true. What Paul is saying is that righteousness, the righteousness that saves, is Christ's righteousness, not ours. I agree with that. Now, the easy believers in crowd, they would say that, and that's true. I agree with them on that. There's no merit on our part that contributes to God declaring us righteous or justified. We are righteous and justified by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is an act of divine grace, which is administered through faith. Okay, and they would agree with me when I say that. We're justified without any dependence upon our works. That is not a factor. Those works are filthy rags. I'm saying they're just not going to make the cut. Okay. Particularly before our conversion, whatever good works we had, I helped an old lady cross the street or whatever it is, whatever good works we had, they're still tainted with sin. And they weren't perfect and they weren't done to the glory of God. No, this isn't the Lord saying, well, he's pretty good, I think I'll say. No. So we agree with that, okay? And the easy believism crowd would acknowledge that too. Paul is not saying that genuine, this is kind of what the easy believism crowd is saying, that genuine regeneration doesn't necessarily produce sanctification. Really? Then in what way were we regenerated? Explain regeneration, which is to say, we need to talk about what salvation is. And also note verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Yes, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is true. But again, here, what Paul is not saying, Paul's not saying that a believer just doesn't bother to strive for obedience or holiness. Yes, they do. I'm not saying that they achieve it to the level that the Lord demands of us. No one does. But it's what we want. It's what we strive for. That's part of regeneration. Paul's not saying that the regenerated saint, the truly regenerated saint, who's been called by God, empowered by the Spirit of God, they just doesn't care or bother with striving to obey the Lord. It's just, you know, he's distracted, and that's how he lives his whole Christian life. And so the Christian doesn't care to do it? I think he cares more than ever before once he comes to know Christ as his Savior. He wants to obey the Lord. That's part of repentance. They say repentance is having a change of mind. Then change your mind about sin. What are you changing your mind about? I'm a guilty sinner. I need the blood of Christ to cover my sins. I've offended God. I'm changing my mind. I don't want to offend God anymore, and I don't want to disagree. I don't want to disobey him, and I need his forgiveness. That's what you change your mind about, all those things. It's just that what Paul is really indicating is that the believer's obedience and the subsequent good works are in no way causal or foundational or even minimally considered by God when he chooses to save us. They have no role. I agree. It's Christ. It's God's sovereignty. And he gives us soft and pliable hearts, and he changes us. That's what the new birth is. Regeneration is to be born again. You're being regenerated. So how can you be regenerated and come out just the way you were the first time? What kind of new birth is that? New birth of the same old guy. We call that grace. That is the gospel? New birth of the same old guy? No, the old man dies. We still have a struggle with the flesh, but the old man dies, which means the motive, the desires, the heart is changed. And that's why we now have a spiritual battle to fight, because now we care. Before we didn't. There was no battle because we didn't care. Not in terms of what God expects. I mean, we don't want to get arrested for holding up a liquor store, so we don't do it. I'm not so sure that's, you know, can be considered a good work, abstaining from that. A believer's obedience and their subsequent good works are not the cause of our justification, but it is the fruit of our justification. What Paul is saying here in verse 5 is that the man that is not depending on his works, but he's depending on the grace of God through Christ, he is counted righteous. See, but to unto him that worketh not, he's not working towards righteousness. He's not a Pharisee. See, if I just keep the law, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. We need to get to that level of, obedience, and we're striving for it, and we're working to impress God. What Paul is saying is, it's not to those that live that way. It's to those who don't live that way. They know, no matter how good they are, on their best of good days, it falls far short of the glory of God. So, but to him that worketh not for his salvation, you just add that phrase, it makes sense. For to him that worketh not for his salvation, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It isn't saying that not to him that doesn't care about works, but just believes, he's good to go, and he doesn't have to care about works. There's a complete twisting of what Paul is saying. And I just, I really do find it hard to believe they don't know that. I don't know how you do that. You're reading the Bible. It says God justifies the ungodly. Well, if he's justifying the ungodly, we know it can't be of works. And by the way, that word ungodly, it really technically would mean an openly impious man, not just a man who failed, he struggled and he failed, but so he sinned, but he tried. An openly impious, like, I don't care. God can justify a guy like that, which only goes to show it had nothing to do with works. That's the worst of the worst. Like a Saul of Tarsus kind of guy. Or maybe the thief on the cross. So the fact that he justifies the ungodly shows it is not by works. There's no question about that. Look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then? And what blessedness is he talking about? Well, that salvation that is by God's grace, through faith and not by works. You're never going to earn it. God will give it to you freely if you believe him and trust upon him in Christ and what he did. And so this blessedness of salvation through faith without works, that's what he's referring to in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? That's his question. It's a hypothetical question that Paul's asking, like he was doing in the previous chapters. He kept asking hypothetical questions so he could answer them because he knew how the Jews thought, being one of them, right? So this hypothetical question, does this blessed gift of salvation by God's grace through faith without works, does it apply, and is that a gracious means of covenant relationship with God that is singularly offered to the Hebrews? Or is that gracious mercy offered to the Gentiles as well? That's the question Paul's asking. And why he asked that question is, we're told at the end of the verse, let's read the whole verse again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, upon the Jewish nation, the Hebrews only, or upon the uncircumcision or the Gentiles also? For we say, why does he ask this question? He tells us, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. See? Why is Paul asking this question? Does this blessing of the gospel come to just the Hebrews or to the Gentiles as well? And Paul's saying, and the reason I ask that question is because you know that I'm always telling you about how Abraham was justified by faith. So Paul knows how the Jews think. And Paul knows what they're going to do with that. Paul keeps saying Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by God's grace through faith. And Paul's saying, after all, I do teach that. So does it then just apply to the Hebrews? Maybe he's thinking ahead of time, how the Jews might think, maybe this grace of that was given to Abraham, that he could be justified not by the works of the law, but by God's grace and through faith, maybe that's covenantally extended to, well, God's covenant people. Abraham was in the covenant. He's the father of the covenant. This is a grace. Yes, it is undeserved mercy, but it's a grace God gives to his chosen people. But does he give it to the heathen? See, this is why Paul's asking the question. Maybe the Gentiles, like rather than the Jews being dealt according to their sins, and they're extended this grace through faith, maybe the rest of the world, because they're not in covenant relationship with God, maybe the rest of the world will just have to answer according to the deeds. And they'll just receive justice, which isn't unfair. But the Jews will receive a mercy and a grace by virtue of being in covenant. And Paul knows that's where they're going to go with it. So he raises, I think, this question very appropriately. Verse 10. Well, so his question is this grace given to just the circumcision or to the uncircumcision as well? So Paul's going to answer his own question. Verse 10, how is it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And then he answers his own question. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So that verse, verse 10, is Paul's key argument. Was Abraham justified before he was circumcised? Or was Abraham justified after he was circumcised? See, he knows this is the crowd that's going to talk into the elevator to make it go up on a Saturday. He knows that. They're the ones studying the Babylonian Talmud. He knows that. They get all sorts of legalistic weasel ways to get around the law of God. He knows that. Commandments of men. He knows that. So did Abraham... was Abraham justified by God before circumcision or after circumcision? It's a very important question to Paul because it's a very dumb objection his compadres will ask, and he's going to answer it right up front. So no doubt the Jews may say, well, Abraham is our father, God's in covenant with him, so that God gave him this special blessing. Yes, I'll bless him that bless you and curse him that curse you. Not the Gentiles. Look at this blessing, that he could be justified by faith without having to be perfect in his obedience to the law. This is something given to the Hebrews. And Paul's answering that, no. And not only that, but due to the fact that the Gentiles were given no law, they didn't have a law that was given to them. They didn't receive the Mosaic law. They didn't have the Ten Commandments written in stone. So therefore, they don't have any hope. There's no grace that's going to be given to them. They're just going to have to answer for their deeds. And after all, God chose us, not them, and that's why it's happening this way. And Paul's answer, again, is Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And I'll just show you, just to, so you see it with your eyes, before he was even given the commandment to be circumcised. Go to Genesis 15. Now, I could just say this, and you could take it for granted, and you kind of know it, but I still kind of like looking at it, though. Takes a little more time, but. Genesis 15, verse 3. And Abram said, remember, we just talked about this last week, I think it was. And Abram said, behold, to me, thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Because Abraham was old, he had no children. But he has a servant here. But he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, remember this, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham's old. The promise that he would have seed was given a long time ago, and he still has nothing. And this is why the subject came up with Abraham. And now the Lord says, look at the stars, and they're all going to come from your loins. Oh, me. But rather than saying, who, me? Look what how Abraham responds. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord. Now look at this. And he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. So right here in Genesis 15, God justified Abraham through his faith. Now go to Genesis 17. And verse 1, yeah, a little context here. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I'll make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Jump down to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. How are they going to do that? This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Jump down to verse 22. So the Lord's commanding him to circumcise himself and his household. Verse 22. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were brought with his money, every male among men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins in the self same day, as God said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Oh, boy. That's like 99 years too late. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old. So that prior conversation was probably 13 years earlier. He didn't have any children then. So that puts him in his, what, you know, like 86, 83, 7 years old. He had no children. And he says, well, I got this servant, Lord. No, your star is going to come from your loins. Now here he is, 99 years old. And Ishmael's 13 years old. So obviously he must have had that child about 13 years earlier. And Ishmael's son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the self same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. Well, the Lord said to Abraham, take your son up to the mountain. You get up early in the morning, there's no grass going to grow into his feet. Same thing with circumcision. We're supposed to do what? I don't know how familiar they were with circumcision. They obviously didn't practice it. I'm supposed to do, okay, and okay, all right, go give me some sharp objects and call all the men into the tent. Well, start with me, same day. It's Abraham. That's faith. That's works. That's faith. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't the fact that he did it, but it's his faith that caused him to do it. He believed God. Because you could do it like, okay, Lord, like I don't want him to send a lightning bolt on me, and you could get circumcised and it wouldn't mean anything to God. No circumcision of the heart. You could do it out of some legalistic reason. No, Abraham was motivated by faith. So we know that he was justified in Genesis 15, which appears to be 13 years before he was even given the command to be circumcised. So that brings us back to Romans 4:11. Go back there. Romans 4:11, speaking of Abraham, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had in Genesis 15, 13 years earlier. See, add that little footnote there for understanding purposes. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised 13 years earlier, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Wow, that's a good argument on Paul's part. And I should mention about these two things, signs and seals. The circumcision was an external sign that was supposed to represent a spiritual reality internally. External circumcision for Abraham was a sign of that faith, for instance, that he exercised 13 years before, when the Lord says, don't worry, it's going to be through your loins, and they're going to be up the stars of heaven. Abraham says, great. The circumcision came 13 years later as a sign of that faith that Abraham had. It wasn't the other way around, is Paul's argument. So circumcision, an external sign, it should be an external sign of an internal spiritual reality. Circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh should represent circumcision of the heart, which is to have faith in God. And so it's a sign. And then we're told also in verse 11 that circumcision is a seal, which is an external confirmation that the recipient of that seal has been made righteous before God through God's grace, being a recipient, therefore, being made righteous by God through God's grace, he becomes a recipient of God's covenant of grace, and he receives that imputed righteousness. So that seal is, it's like the Roman seal, and you know, I'm sure you know all about that. Ministers talk about it all the time. But, it's just that stamp, that embossment that was an official representation of the authority of Rome and of Caesar. And if you, say, had a contract, then they put that stamp, that seal on it, that says the whole backing and authority of the Roman state under Caesar guarantees the terms of this contract, and we'll see to it. See, so that's like a good guarantee. So that circumcision was supposed to be an assurance of their covenant relationship with God. So long as they were circumcised with genuineness of heart. Now you say the little child is 8 days old. Yeah, I know that. But that's why the parents need to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and raise them up in the way that they ought to go. Circumcision. And, I've done a whole sermon or sermons on this. Circumcision, which is like the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. Circumcision, like New Testament baptism, circumcision was the sign and seal for Old Covenant Israel. Baptism is a sign and seal for New Covenant Israel. Circumcision and baptism are external signs and seals of a person being in covenant relationship with God. The Jews were born by their genealogical records into God's external covenant nation of material Israel. But we need to be born again into the kingdom of God. That's why it's a believer's baptism. We're not under the old covenant. It isn't genealogical passages of rights. I'm a Levite. My son will be a Levite. I'll be a priest and he'll be a priest by virtue of genealogy, which doesn't necessarily represent a spiritual reality, but represents the physical reality as God commanded it to the nation, as typology. But for us, we're not living in typological times. We're living in times of fulfillment. It's about the heart. And so both circumcision and baptism were external signs and seals of a person being in covenant relationship with God. And of course, for us, that means faith in Jesus Christ. And even for the Old Testament saints, faith in God would end up producing the blood of Jesus Christ covering their sins as well. So while Paul's point is that Abraham, and thus all believers, are justified by God's grace through faith without the deeds of law, that does not mean that you can be a regenerated, justified believer. You can be a regenerated, justified person of faith, but have no fruit to obedience. And that's how this passage is used all the time by ministers for that end. Let me just do one little quick disproof of that with one small example. Go to John chapter 8. John 8. You shall know the truth, the truth shall set you free, right? Well, this is Jesus speaking. And in John chapter 8, and we pick it up at verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. And he meant biologically, physically, okay? I know that ye are Abraham's seed. But, see, I know you're Abraham's seed, but. Just, you know, do the math without even having the rest of the sentence. Well, it would seem to me he's going to say something like, well, yeah, you'd be right. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Sounds like Jesus thinks that if Abraham was around, his word would have a place in Abraham's heart. Seems like that's what he's implying. I speak that which I have seen with my father. Ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. So wait a minute now. So those that are justified by God's grace through faith, due to being regenerated and having brand new hearts given to them in God's sovereignty, Jesus is clearly saying they will do the works of Abraham. How is he not saying that? Those that have been regenerated, if you're truly a son of Abraham, Jesus is saying, you will do the works of Abraham. Well, Jesus must be some kind of legalistic, Mosaic fanatic. He doesn't know the doctrines of grace. He would never understand a Baptist altar call. They're arguing with Jesus. If you're a true son of Abraham, you'll do the works of Abraham. Jesus isn't teaching justification by merit. That's a lie, and I can't even believe someone would say that. Let me ask you a question. And by the way, if they don't do the works of Abraham, based on what Jesus just said here, verse 37 to 39, just read 37 to 39. If they don't do the works of Abraham, then that is tangible proof that they are not Abraham's spiritual seed and that they're not regenerated. So let me ask you a question. How many of the Pharisees and the other Jewish people standing in front of Jesus there in that scene in John chapter 8, how many of the Pharisees and Jews that were standing there, how many of those men do you think were circumcised? All of them. Every single one of them. Because if you weren't circumcised, you're supposed to be put outside the camp. You're out. That's rule number one. That's your identification with our covenant God. And that's his first command given to Abraham. So you're out. That was a law. So all those Pharisees talking to Jesus and all the Jews standing there watching and observing all this, they had all been circumcised. Yet Jesus just finished telling these Pharisees that they weren't Abraham's seed. And they were circumcised Jews. He just finished telling them, you're not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You're not in the covenant of grace that Abraham entered into. You haven't been regenerated. And if you just keep following here in verse 39 of John 8, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, if. The clear implication is you are not. If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do like you do. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, like some people who might be talking to us right now were born of fornication. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil. So the Jews who have been circumcised, and they were Hebrews, said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, no. The Jews that were circumcised, and they were Hebrews, they said, God is our father. Jesus says, no. Then Jesus says, I'll tell you who your father is. The devil is your father. Correct. Not Abraham, not God, the devil. And all of them had been circumcised. So what did circumcision buy them? Circumcision and baptism is an external sign. It's not infallible proof, but it's supposed to be an external sign of one's covenant status with God. You shouldn't baptize someone until they've received Christ as their Savior. You don't do it ahead of time. We're not unbelieving Pharisees. Let the Reform get that and swallow it down their throats with their infant baptism. They need to stop it. You know, after all these years, you got to purge some of that Roman stuff. I mean, the Reform purged a lot of Roman stuff, and I give them great credit, and I identify with them. But you didn't purge that. We are the Israel of God, but we're the Israel of God under the new covenant, not the old. So circumcision and baptism was an external sign of covenant status. And you had to meet certain external criteria. In the Old Testament, you had to be a Jew. You had to prove your genealogy and be brought according to the law, and all was done. Because that was an external covenant with land and material blessing, which was typological or spiritual. But for us in the New Covenant, we receive baptism based on external circumstances. You come to the elders and you say, I've received Christ as my Savior. Will tell us an understanding of the gospel. But you can say all the right words. You can say, I did this, that, and the other, and you can express a proper understanding of the gospel because you've heard it over and over. It doesn't mean that you were regenerated, that you were saved. You could just want to be fit in. You know the language. And the elders can't do much about that. We're not God. We can't read minds. Unless there's some blatant sin that is like really obvious and long-term and you won't forsake it, and you just got contradictions to your profession. Outside of that, we, like I say, when we baptize based on your confession of faith, your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. See, I can't say I know. God knows. I don't. But based on the evidence you give, we can in good conscience do this. Now, if you lie and misrepresent it, that's on you. Not us. It's on you. So yeah, they were circumcised, the ones talking to Jesus in John 8. And there are many Jews that honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so their circumcision was a mockery, just like baptism of many Christians is a mockery, and so is church attendance. I made a little note to myself. It's just a random side note detached from all the other things. Easy believism is an evil lie. I wrote that down. Easy believism. You know, I'm not going to go off on that. I've been talking about it, but, you know, I think about all these things. Yeah, that's right. So, back to Romans 4. Let's get back to Romans 4. and verses 9 through 11. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we do say, that faith was reckoned to Abraham, yeah, for righteousness. So does that mean it's limited to Abraham and his physical descendants? So Paul answers the question, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, Abraham was justified not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Wait a minute. The Gentiles? Coming to the Jews, the only people not circumcised are the Gentiles. You know, they didn't like this teaching. Jewish community would not. He's the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Obviously, it's imputed to the Jewish man that believes on Christ, but it isn't limited to them. No, Paul says, Abraham was circumcised, was justified in his faith before he was ever circumcised, and God did that for a reason, to teach you something about how he's operating. He's going to save the Gentiles, and Abraham's going to be their father. It was all built into it from the beginning. It's just unfolding in the course of time according to the wisdom of God. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being yet uncircumcised. He keeps underscoring that. He was justified when he's uncircumcised. He's justified when he's uncircumcised. He's the father of the circumcised and the father of the uncircumcised, as long as they believe. Now verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, that Abraham should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The Jews say, we're going to inherit the whole world. Sure about that? You sure about that? Seems to me, look at what Paul says, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It wasn't the people, it wasn't a promise that was given just for those circumcised people. No, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, you put verse 13 in this whole context, pretty obvious what he's talking about. The promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world. Now, the Greek word here for world is cosmos. So that means the world. That means the universe. Cosmos can refer to the world, like the globe, the whole universe, created order, the earth, or the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, the people of the world. But maybe in a particular reference, it isn't talking about trees and rocks, but it's talking about all the people. Cosmos can be used that way. But it's all the people of the world and of the earth, all people from all nations. Abraham is the heir to Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. And I want you to note that the word Paul didn't use was that word oikoumene, which we've talked about before. And oikoumene is the Greek word that sometimes you'll see translated world or earth, but the Greek definition is the inhabited earth, the known world, the Roman world. And in many texts, it's just talking about the Roman Empire. It's using the word world, like Caesar taxed all the world and all that kind of thing. But it doesn't mean he was taxing the Chinese or something like that. And that's the usage of that word. But Paul didn't use that word. Abraham's going to be the heir to the whole world, the way we think of it. And by the way, go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Because this is, I'm going slower than thematically I want to here, but this is so foundational to really the whole book that it's just proper. Genesis 12. Now, Abraham is the heir to the world by virtue of the promise given to Abraham. Well, we find that in Genesis 12. In verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, in verse 2 it says, and I will make of thee, Abraham, I'll make of thee a great nation. And the Hebrew word for nation is goy. Okay, goy. Strong's, you look up goy. The definition is Gentile, heathen, nation, it's used also just generically of nation, people. Now, it can, this word goy can be applied, and it is at times applied to Israel and the tribes of the Jewish nation, but in the vast majority of cases, that's not how it's being used. You can look up the word goy in any encyclopedia, dictionary, Jewish encyclopedia. It's the Gentiles. That's how they say it. See? There's some exceptions when it's applied to Israel. I understand that. But that's not the essence of the word. And in Genesis 12 and verse 3, so he's going to make of Abraham a great goy, like as if he's going to be like the father of like all the nations, like even the goyim. Well, maybe I'm reading into it. Well, let's look at the next sentence. Verse 3, and I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families. Now, I look up that word, families, the Hebrew word, is mishpachah, and mishpachah is defined this way in Strong's, family, kindred, a tribe of people. Family, kindred, a tribe of people. So this is like families. That's a proper translation. Now, the thing is, Paul talks about this promise in verse 3 in Galatians. I want you to look at that. So go to Galatians 3. And you should know what it is. I quote it all the time. But Galatians 3 and verse 8. And Paul writes, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 4. That's what we're arguing about. He would justify the heathen through faith. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Huh. When was the gospel preached to Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3. The gospel is preached to Abraham saying, Genesis 12, 3, in thee shall all, now in Genesis it says, shall all families be blessed. Here, Paul's using a different language, it's in Greek. He says, in thee all nations shall be blessed. And he's quoting Genesis 12, 3. And the Greek word, because this will help us to understand the Hebrew, to underscore it, the Greek word, which is Paul's using to describe Genesis 12, 3, the Greek word here is ethnos. And ethnos, Strong's Concordance reads this way, the definition, tribe, especially a foreign non-Jewish one, Gentile, heathen, a race, a nation as distinct from Israel. So he's going to make of Abraham a great goy, and in thee all the nations, the ethnos, as distinct from Israel, but it can include Israel too, all the nations, everything here is saying he's going to be the father of all the people of all the world. It's all right there in its germ form. And isn't that what Paul was saying back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11? It is. It's what he's saying in the whole text. So we go back there. I don't have much time here. I'll have to leave off with this point here, I guess. Romans 4, verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. The goyim, the ethnos, the Gentiles, all the families of the earth, the world, the globe. He might be the father of all them that believe. This isn't universalism. All them that believe. It's all them, but all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, cosmos, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. so that all that are circumcised in Christ and that believe on him are justified in the same way Father Abraham was justified, which was not by circumcision. And for some Christians, the New Testament, and it's not by baptism. Regeneration, then baptism. That's the true picture. The typology for the Jew is you had circumcision. In the course of time, we'll see whether that man walks by faith. Those were days of imperfection. But now we live in the days of fulfillment that they long to see, where things are completed and fulfilled in Christ. We're under a new and better covenant. It's with better terms, because those terms are based on God's grace and mercy. There ought to be no more reason for fear. We're justified by faith, without the law, without the deeds of the law. And so Abraham is the father both of Jew and Gentile, if they walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we believers are. And when it says Abraham is the heir to the world, that doesn't mean he's inheriting from the world. It's just an awkward, old-fashioned way of speaking of it. He is the whole world. He is heir to the whole world. In other words, all the world will be his heirs. They will be his descendants. He'll be the father of many nations. They are his children. They will receive his inheritance. And they are his inheritance, because he's going to have adopted sons from the Gentiles that come in. They're his inheritance. You can look at your own children. That's my inheritance from the Lord. The Lord gave me a child. But the child looks at it as, I get my inheritance. That's the inheritance the Lord gave me, is my father and my mother. You know, it's a kind of like a two different angles, the way you look at it. But Abraham is the heir of the world, which means the whole world becomes the spiritual heirs of Abraham. The whole world, as far as those who believe are concerned, whether they be Jew or Gentile. That means people from all nations, if they receive Christ as their Savior, they become heirs to the promise made to Abraham. And they are the ones that are truly regenerated by the power of God, changed, made the children of Abraham, and thus they become Abraham's seed and are heirs according to the promise. In other words, they're the true Israel of God. This whole doctrine is undergirds the principle of the doctrine of the Israel of God, which is nothing short of the heart and soul of the gospel, that Christ died and rose again. But to what end? To fulfill the promises made to the fathers. And we're brought into that covenant promise by believing on Abraham's Messiah, Lord and God, and the true heir to Abraham, which is Christ. And if we're in Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's a beautiful text. It, for the life of me, it's hard to figure out how Christians so despise this doctrine. It's just, you know, I thought I lost this, but I found it this morning. I had too many books. But the Hal Lindsey, Road to the Holocaust. There you go. And it's really about how I hate the Israel of God, but he puts it under the banner of dominionism. So he's fighting against dominionism, but the dominionists will believe in the Israel of God, although we're not technically dominionists per se. But what he's really hating is the Israel of God. He doesn't care about dominionist theology so much. He hates the Israel of God thing because he's a radical Zionist. But for instance, he says, when the church began to see itself as God's true Israel, and most Christians had no idea, wait a minute, that's a fake doctrine. That was never true. Okay. Even Hal Lindsey knows. When the church began to see itself as God's true Israel, the inheritor of the covenant promises made to Israel, then in the eyes of the church, the Israelites ceased to have any legitimate purpose or right to exist as a people. Again, so what? They don't deserve to exist? Again, it is important to note that the only way the church could arrive at this view was by interpreting prophecy allegorically. From this era in eschatology, the outright anti-Semitism was only a matter of time. Remember, the name of the book is The Road to the Holocaust. The Road to the Holocaust is the doctrine of the Israel of God. That's what this book is. If you believe that we're the true Israel of God, you're going to become an anti-Semite, and it's going to be the road to a brand new Holocaust. That's the book. And just a little earlier, he says, the purpose... let me read this. He says, the purpose of this book is to warn about a rapidly expanding new movement in the church that is subtly introducing the same old errors that eventually but inevitably led to centuries of atrocities against the Jews and culminated with the Holocaust of the Third Reich. Now, he's directly referring to dominionism, which was more of a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. He says, the purpose of this book is to warn about a rapidly expanded new movement in the church, dominionism per se, but dominionism holds to the Israel of God. That's the new movement that is subtly indoctrinating the same old errors. That's the Israel of God. That was the old truth the dominionists adopted. The same old errors that eventually and inevitably led to, well, ultimately the Holocaust. So if we believe in the Israel of God, then we want to exterminate the Jews and liquidate them. That's the whole idea. Now, just so you know, and I reminded myself of this in the very first page of the book before you get even to the index. And it's so heartwarming. To my spiritual father, this is Hal Lindsey writing, to my spiritual father, Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr., who said, you can be an atheist and be saved. Once you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you turn from him and renounce him and become an atheist, you're still saved. That's R.B. Thieme from Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a fanatic and an apostate. And he had a lot of other excesses that were crazy. Well-educated man. And that's wherein, when you're really educated, you can fool the people. They're like so wowed by, he's just so smart. To my spiritual father... When I read this the first time, I thought, well, that figures. To my spiritual father, Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr., whose systematic teaching of God's word and personal encouragement changed the entire direction of my life. If I have any crowns in heaven, don't worry, Al. Yeah, don't worry, Al. If I have any crowns in heaven, it will be because of him. Thanks, Dad. Talking about R.B. Thieme. I made a little note. See, I put it in pencil. I circled Dad, drew an arrow, and I wrote Satan. Colonel R.B. Thieme also says, life begins at birth. So you can have abortions right up to the ninth month. Because that holy thing that was in Mary's womb, the Bible says thing, it's just a thing. That's R.B. Thieme. You can murder babies in the womb. Kind of all goes together. But you can see that the book is to teach the Christians to hate what we stand for. When dispensationalists just drive by and they see that sign, they'll immediately write this place off. Modern-day dispensationalists don't even know their own dispensationalism. They're very ignorant theologically. Not like the 70s where they knew their own doctrine. See, you probably know the dispensational doctrine better than a lot of dispensationalists. Because we just become a non-doctrinal entertainment church, you know. But that's their thinking. And they, as soon as they hear Israel of God, they're going to write you off and they can plug their ears and don't waste your time because, you know what, they don't want to have to answer you. Because look at just Romans 4. Why, I don't know why you'd hate this doctrine, because it says the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob find their fulfillment in Israel's Messiah, Christ, so that the Jews that go along with that plan of God are his chosen people, and added into their number are the Gentiles that are likewise Abraham's seed and his chosen people, and God's people are one under the promises given to Abraham. What's there not to love in that? Well, how can that be hate? It isn't. It's the love of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your word, which is holy and right and true. Our thinking can be off, and it can be very off. The same thing with ourselves, Lord, and we pray that you would guard our hearts and guard our minds from error, particularly error that can do such great damage to our thinking and to our spiritual lives. We pray your blessing on the truth of thy word. What a wonderful gospel Paul is teaching here in Romans, a unifying gospel that teaches that God is no respecter of persons, but he has come to save all men, male, female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, and to graft all of them into that commonwealth of Israel to receive those promises. And Father, we have received them by your grace, as it has always been, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Not with the Pharisees that were haranguing Jesus, though circumcised they were. They were cast out, branches broken off. But we who are uncircumcised in mercy and grace, you went outside that cultivated olive vineyard and went into the wild thickets where the Gentiles live in confusion. And you broke off branches from those wild olive trees and went back into your kingdom vineyard and grafted those branches wild by nature. Would it destroy the tree? But you'd attach it to that tree and it would become one with it. Singular. Thy people. We thank thee, Father, for this gospel. We pray that many would be able to receive it with joy, with happiness, and gladness of heart, seeing the continuity of the fullness of all the promises that find their yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray all this in his righteous and holy name. Amen.